Good morning. Welcome this morning to our worship, First Baptist Church here in Edna. We are glad to see you here, and as we start summer, school's out for our area, and summertime begins. There's a lot going on this summer. We encourage you keep up with things through your bulletin and also emails. The church will send out a weekly email with our schedule and activities coming on. We do have one announcement for sure, church conference tonight at 5:30, and we encourage you to be here, take note of the business of the church, and we do have a memory verse. Anybody know that memory verse? Anybody know the memory verse? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Anybody want to come stand next to me and quote the verse this morning? Didn't think so. All right. Yeah, here we go. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good service. You see, I memorized this in King James Version, and we're learning it in New American Standard. If you happen to memorize the verse in a different version, it doesn't choke the governor, right? If you know what this verse is talking about and you have it in your heart, this is how we keep from sinning against God. We know His truth. The Word of God is valuable, and we can depend upon it for truth, and it instructs us in life. And so that's why we want to memorize this verse. Get this ingested inside of you, and it will help to guide you and keep you on the right path. Thank you for your attention to that. Next Sunday will be the last morning for that memory verse. I'm going to have everybody stand, and we're going to do it without the words on the screen. Blindfolded. Wonderful. Blindfolded. Maybe not that extreme, but we will certainly challenge ourselves. Brother Ike Peterson is our deacon for this week, and he will come and bring our invocation. God bless you as we worship together this morning.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning, rejoicing, dear God, in our time of in your word this morning, studying, Lord, what you taught us. Lord, help us apply that truth the coming days for your namesake, honor, and glory. Thank you, Lord, that we can be in your house. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Lord, if there be one here today who's never surrendered, never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, how we pray your Spirit would move mightily in the midst of these souls. And, Lord, we will rejoice with you as you reach in and save them and make them whole. We love you, Lord. We continue to beg forgiveness of our sin. Help us to walk in the path of righteousness. For your name's sake, Lord, we lift up to you those on each of our hearts, different folks that are in need of your touch, healing, blessing of patience. Lord, help them, have mercy upon them. Be with them, we pray. Now, Father, we ask you to, by the power of your Spirit, bless, anoint Brother Houston as he leads us into worship, and Brother Robert as he reads the Word of God. Your holy word, Lord. Penetrate us with your truth. Help us walk again according to it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, good morning. Would you please stand as we begin with hymn number 138, At Calvary.
Mercy.
hymn number 544, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It.
Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for all the many blessings. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, hopefully today will be the day. We just thank you for being with us. We thank you for all the mercies you give us and all the miracles you perform. Be with the pastor as he brings a message. In your name, amen.
Hugh Houston and choir leading us this morning. Those at the instruments, we appreciate your skill and time as well. Thank you. Over the past, I guess it's few months now, we've been in the series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis entitled Foundational Bible Truths. And the premise of this whole series is that the first 11 chapters of Genesis have historically and theologically come under scrutiny as allegorical, mythological, or a little more than symbolic of how things began or our origins. In fact, with the introduction of the theories of Darwinism and the Big Bang, biblical origins immediately came under attack and continue to be under attack. Intellectualism has taken hold, suggested that people are exercising ignorance and gullibility if they believe what Scripture proposes over proposed scientific models. And the problem with these models is that every time a discovery is made, whether it be astronomically, geologically, anthropologically, scientifically, the more the Bible's confirmed to be a true document and the Word of God. Now, I want that to sink in for a moment, because if you have been taught evolution, if you are prone to believe that stuff just happened and all things came into being, actual discoveries that are made today and in the previous past are proving that the Bible's been true all along. And that means that you have been somehow duped by textbooks or intellectuals, philosophers, professors, smart people who did not hold to a faith in God. And I believe it is wise for us to delve into what the Scripture says, and in the first 11 chapters, we find that the content of those first 11 chapters is essential for the rest of the Scripture to have a necessary context. I think when you think about reading the Scripture and you say, well, I'm just going to read the New Testament, I'm going to read Jesus' words, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you refuse to look back at what was laid as a foundation in the Old Testament, you miss a big part of what the New Testament is trying to establish and teach. That is why I find it very important for us to go back, look at these first 11 chapters, discover the foundational doctrines that were laid so that we know how to build upon them with what is revealed in the New Testament. And so this week, we have moved through the first five chapters. We started in the sixth chapter last week. We'll be in the sixth chapter this morning and even kind of poke our heads into the seventh chapter. But let's stand together as we read Genesis 6, 8, and then verses 17 to 22. Genesis 6, 8, then verses 17 to 22. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now move to verse 17 of chapter 6. God says, "And behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark." Now, this is God speaking to Noah. "You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all God had commanded him. So he did. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege to be in your house today, to worship you, to sing praises to you, to be reminded of your grace, your faithfulness. And Lord God, this morning, as we examine these few passages out of this sixth chapter, we ask you, Lord, to give us insight and understanding. And Father, we pray that our hearts are in tune with yours. May your Spirit have freedom to move not only in this midst, but among us and in our hearts to draw us to truth. Lord God, we desire for you to be exalted. And when truth is preached, you are exalted. So, Father, may truth be declared here today. You be lifted high because you're worthy of our worship, our adoration, our praise, our thanksgiving. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Our last time in this series, and it wasn't last week. Last week was Mother's Day, and we had an intermission. We examined the sad fact that within the first 1,400 to 1,500 years of creation, the world was abundantly wicked. It didn't take long for the world to fall into rampant idolatry, sexual immorality, so much so that it would reveal what we find within the context. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you, read this. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a terrible description of man, but it's the reality. Verse 6 is even sadder. The Lord was sorry he'd made man on the earth, was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. What a sad testimony. Verse 11 and 13 continues this. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, the narration tells us, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence, and because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. What a sad testimony. A day and time had come when wickedness was rampant. Last week we observed, we've had 4,500 plus years since then. And it doesn't seem like it's gotten better. Especially in the last couple of decades, it has increased rapidly in this wickedness. And notice here, God was sorry he made man, resolved to destroy man along with the earth. All air-breathing creatures were to perish. Everything that breathed life, from the men to animals to creeping things to birds, none would have a place on the earth anymore. Notice the fish are still alive. There was plenty of water, so they would survive. But we find that all air-breathing creatures were to perish, and the earth would be greatly impacted. Now think about this. This is moving into a realm, just throwing this out here for you. Atmospheric changes would occur. For the flood to occur, God declared that the firmament that was above the earth, that area holding water, would burst open and water would come forth. That's where we get rain. The underneath the ground, there are reservoirs and fountains. They would break up, and that would cause water to come out of the ground as well. And so inundation would take place from under the earth and above the earth with water coming down. That's how it flooded the entire globe. With that happening, then rain became a new thing that was never happened before. The scripture tells us there was a mist that came out of the ground to water the vegetation. This was the first time rain would fall, and it would be in a great flood. From that day forward, we've had rains that fall upon us. In fact, part of God's promise to Israelites is that I will make there be rains in the early part of the season so that you can go out and plant, and then I'll rain during the time of your planting, and then we'll raise up harvest. God promises steady rain. We find out later he promises never to flood the earth again with water in a complete destruction. So rain becomes a part of the experience. That also means the air quality would be different, with that firmament no longer there to keep us from experiencing all that the sun, the UV rays, now that's gone. Now we have a direct light from the heavens. Things have changed drastically because of this cataclysmic event that took place. Tectonic plate shifts underneath the surface of the earth and in the water caused the land to reconfigure. So as those fountains were breaking up, it caused great shifts of land under the sea as well as just under land, and that caused the land to be moving. That would later facilitate the separating of the peoples. When they found themselves in the Tower of Babel, we'll look at that too. They come together in one place to unify and become one people and build a tower. And God says, look, they need to be separated. I've told them to go into the earth and fill it. And so he causes them to be confused by language. And then they're sent off to other places. They go to other places. They're across waters from each other now, no longer able to just stay in one place. So this facilitated that later time of separation. With this sad narrative, then, God plans to destroy the earth with a flood. But within that, there's grace. There's hope. The message is clear to Noah. God says, Noah, I need you. I'm going to set you apart. And in the passage we were reading just a moment ago, he had already established who was going to be saved. This is a sad deal. Verse 18, I'll establish my covenant with you and you'll enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. He already knew he was going to say yes to the gospel that Noah would be preaching the entire time he was building the ark. He knew only that family would. Listen, I would think that Noah had other family members too. Only his immediate sons, their wives, and his own wife trusted God enough to get on the ark. That's a sad, sad testimony. I pray that we would have a heart that would sense the reality of this horror. And in the midst of all of it, God gives a word of hope. That first verse we read in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor in the New American Standard, I went back and looked in the original Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. Your pastor's not that smart. But I have tools in my office that are interlinear texts. It has the Hebrew and the English together. And it has the Greek and the English together so that I can look and compare. And the Hebrew word that's found here is actually the word grace. It is the word, the first time that the word grace is used in the scripture, when Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. In the midst of all the wickedness and the rampant hate and the man going after the things of his own heart, Noah is one who stands out. And the scripture seems to imply that God granted him a righteousness so that he would be blameless. It was because of this grace that he found in the eyes of the Lord that he was deemed righteous. Verse 9 tells us these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Yeah, isn't that amazing? At salvation, God makes you a new creation, which means he makes you righteous. Then you appear to be blameless in your generation. Compared to others, you appear to be blameless because God's changed you from the inside out. And evidence of that is that you walk with God and not just on your own, not just in the flesh, but you walk with God. There's a difference in your lifestyles, a difference in your conduct. There's a difference in your way of thinking. You walk with God. There's only one other time when this phrase is used up to this point in the Bible, and it's for a man named Enoch. And in my Bible, it's just right across the page there in the next column. Enoch, verse 21 of chapter 5. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years, and after he became the father of Methuselah, he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. I don't think that's an accident. We have 365 days in a year. 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. He was such a righteous man. In that day, God took him. So he wouldn't have to endure the wickedness that was around him. You might say, well, what about his son Methuselah? Well, Methuselah lived 969 years. If you do the math, he lived until the year of the flood. And then he was gone. And then God brought the flood. I'm not a mathematician, but that's pretty cool when you think about these numbers that are presented before us. But Enoch was the only other man that was deemed to walk with God. He was a righteous man. Just like Noah, in his generation, he was a righteous man. God brought him to himself. But Noah, he kept him here for a reason. He kept him on the earth for purpose. And it was so that grace could be extended to others. The scripture makes it very clear as we think about Noah being righteous, Enoch being righteous, walking with God. The Bible makes it very clear. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. This, the inclination, natural inclination of man's heart since he's inherited the sin of Adam is that he doesn't seek after good, but God intervenes and does something inside of him supernaturally to make him long for God. This is what happened to Noah. He experienced the grace of God. He was deemed righteous, and then he walked with God. And then as others did not walk with God, God saw that Noah was the one he would use as this grace was granted to him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And it's not an accident that Noah would be deemed one of the faithful that would be listed in that Hebrews chapter 11, Faith Hall of Fame chapter. It reads this way: by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, that would be the flood, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. His righteousness came to him the same way righteousness would come to any of us. It would be a righteousness imputed to you because of faith. Faith to trust God for who he is, what he says. The very testimony of God through this record that's been left to us. Noah, being warned by God, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, through which he condemned the world. The world recognized condemnation because Noah was righteous. A tool of God built an ark. Can imagine Noah's life living in a desert, building a giant water vessel in the middle of the desert, people ridiculing him, mocking him. But the scripture indicates to us that he took opportunity to preach during those times. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. This is where many get the idea that they had only 120 years left before the flood would take place. And in that time, as God told Noah, I want you to build a boat, he had 100 years while he was building that boat to preach about God's goodness and forgiveness and his favor, his grace. And he was faithful to do that. You know, people would come by and go, what are you doing building this thing? What's wrong with you? And Noah would have opportunity to speak. You know what? Most of our evangelistic opportunities, believers in this world, should be when people are questioning why you do what you do. How come you don't drink like the rest? How come you don't go to the parties like we do? How come you don't do the things that we do? That's a beautiful avenue for us to be able to share the gospel with others. Not to put them down, but to say, well, here's what's happened. God's changed my life. And I no longer have a desire for those things. I used to. But I no longer have a desire for those things. The Lord's changed me. He's made me a new creation. It was by his power, because I had no indication of that. And my own testimony is I was just minding my own business. I was trying to find a way to have sex with my girlfriend. And the Lord intervened and he changed that. He changed my heart. He changed my mind. He changed my thinking. I don't know what in the world he was thinking, but he chose me to say yes to him. And I don't know why. He intervened. And I couldn't help but say yes to him. He saved my soul. It wasn't because of anything I was. I was just an old sinner looking for ways to try and get in trouble. But here we find in the case of Noah, God was going to use him, didn't bring him up to himself like he did with Enoch. He was going to use him to build a vessel of deliverance that would keep him from the judgment of God. And so with that, the testimony of Scripture, Noah preached for 120 years. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, we get another indication that God revealed to Peter as he wrote in his first letter. Chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. He wrote, in which also, and let me start, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. God patiently longed for souls to respond to him over that 100 years, the construction of the ark, but only 8 persons said yes. This vessel that Noah built, called an ark. You might be surprised to know that that word ark does not mean boat. There is a Hebrew word for boat. The word ark is different. It does mean a vessel, but it's not necessarily a vessel for the ocean. It is a vessel of protection. It would be a vessel of protection from the water that would finally come. And this is the same word, ark, that's used of Moses when his mother constructed a little vessel and set it on the river of the Nile to save her child. Because Pharaoh wanted to kill all of the small boys, 2 years old and younger. He wanted all Hebrew boys dead. And the mother said, I can't do that. He's beautiful. So she made an ark, a little vessel, and she put him in it. The scripture says she used pitch. That's a sealant. So it wouldn't sink. I mean, if you made a little vessel out of weaving something, it's going to leak. I slept in a hut one time in Panama, and it rained that night. And as I was on my hammock sleeping, I kept feeling stuff hitting my face. And when I woke up in the morning, I had salt and sand all over my face that had seeped through on the water and came down on me in the middle of the night. You can weave what you want, but it doesn't keep water unless you put a sealant on it. Moses' mom put pitch on this little ark, put it in the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter found it. It was not an accident. It wasn't circumstance. It was God's way of delivering and preserving Moses for the job he would have later to deliver his people from Egypt. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? He used a mother's love for her child to preserve her in a little ark. That's the same word, this vessel that would provide deliverance from the coming judgment of Pharaoh. And in the same way, Noah's ark was a vessel of deliverance from the coming judgment of God. Now you might, along with intellects and scholars, discount the global flood as a fact. Some have agreed maybe there were localized floods and pockets of the earth were flooded. But to say that the whole earth is flooded, the scripture says that the waters rose 15 to 22 feet above the highest mountain peak. That's how high the waters were during the flood. we may address that a little bit more in chapter 7. It was devastating. It covered the earth in order to destroy all life that were air-breathing vessels. And some say it's not wasn't a global flood. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9, in his prophecy, the Lord speaking through the prophet said, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Even though the mountains remove, the hills will shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Reference back to the flood of Noah. Ezekiel does the same thing. There are at least two verses there in chapter 14, verse 14 and 20. They refer to righteous Noah being among three righteous men who, even if those men prayed for the salvation and the deliverance of Israel, he would not hear their prayers. Their most righteous men, he would not hear their prayers because Israel had condemned themselves through idolatry. So we know that Noah was a real historical person, that he was involved in some historically real event that took place in the world. And we've already mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, there's another mention in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Noah is mentioned there. So Peter has mentioned Noah. And the writer of Hebrews mentions Noah as one of the faithful people. We acknowledged that a moment ago. Even Jesus, in the account of Noah and the ark, was mentioned in his ministry as a very real event. Listen to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 39. And this is in the context of Jesus speaking about the last days. His disciples had asked him, "What are the last days going to be like? Tell us what the signs are." And so here we find these verses, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 37 through 39. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Even Jesus says there was a real event of judgment that took place in the earth in the days of Noah, and people just didn't believe it was so. This ark, a vessel of protection and deliverance from the wrath of God, is of great consequence for us today, because that ark can serve as a type of Christ. When the ark was constructed, Noah was commanded, use pitch, just like Moses' mother. Use pitch. You know what's interesting about that word, pitch? The Hebrew says it means to cover or a covering. And that's exactly what it did. It covered so it would seal the areas so that water could not get through. But what's also interesting is that same word is also a regular Hebrew word for atonement. The covering. Atonement. Pitch. Atonement. We've talked about atonement. The price of our salvation. Christ Jesus died on the cross to offer up an atonement to pay the price of our sin. Every lamb and sheep and bull and goat that was offered up was for an atonement for the sin of the one who brought the offering. The ark was an atonement, a preservation for those who would be on the ark. Christ Jesus is our ark. He is the one who comes and provides an atonement. Not only that, but a covering. Without his blood, no man can be saved. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ, by his death on the cross, your sins not washed away by Christ, you cannot be saved. You have to have this pitch, this atonement of Christ for your salvation. This ark is a beautiful type of Christ, pointing to the one that would come and offer himself up, so that sin could be covered. We saw that earlier in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord covered Adam and Eve with skins. Blood had to be shed for that to happen. They tried with their fig leaves, but that was not adequate. It took a covering of blood. Christ Jesus provides that. The ark also is constructed to have one door, one way in, one way out. Once Noah and his family were in the ark, God shut the door. The scripture is very clear. God shut the door. And it could not be opened until after all things had been completed. God shut the door. You know, Christ Jesus, when he was here, he made mention, "I am the gate to the sheepfold." In John chapter 10, verse 10, "I know my sheep hear my voice, they respond to me, but I am the only access into the sheepfold. I am the gate. I'm the door. And if any man tries to come in any other way, he's a thief or a robber. He must come in through the door." Remember John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. I'm the door. And no man can come to the Father except through this door." The ark's a beautiful picture of Christ, who not only offered the atonement, the covering for the sin of man, but he also is the one who is the only access to salvation. When we look at what Noah did, he was faithful to obey the command of God. Chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "I want you to enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time." Another reference to those who would be in that ark. And he tells Noah who he wants to put on that ark, the animals that were to be brought. And you say, why did he have two of every kind, male and female? Because that's how they recreate. Today, we've messed that all up. We think we can put two males together and produce children. You can't do it. You can't put two females together and produce children. God in his wisdom made it so that there's male and female. And then you say, well, why did he get seven birds and seven of these and seven of those? Because later, after God would deliver that family through the flood, they would have something to offer to God as offerings and not kill the only two remaining animals. God's wisdom and foresight exceeds ours. He gave them enough food that they could eat while they were on the ark, for them and the animals. And then he said, and when we're done, when this whole thing is done, Noah, you're going to have some left over so you can offer an offering of the gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to me. So Noah built this ark under the persecution of those among whom he lived. And through all that, only Noah and his family were spared and came through that flood. Destroyed all other air-breathing creatures of the earth. When Laura and I had the opportunity to go to Branson and we watched the theater and we saw Noah's flood, the ark, they cut the lights off when the flood began, and they broadcast hard rain and thunder. And in the background, you could hear the cries of people, "Let us in the waters, let us in." And they couldn't do anything because God had shut the door. Their opportunity to trust him and to get on that ark when it was time had passed. And you could hear those cries. That was so convicting to me. Because probably some of them were Noah's family. They were surely friends and acquaintances that they had. And they just simply rejected God's offer of deliverance from his judgment. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because it's by his grace. that he's prompted you to say, you know what, I'm a sinner. I'm ruined. I'm in need of salvation. We sang Amazing Grace this morning. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace that saved a wretch like me. An honest admission of my own condition before God. And as we sang that second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You might say, well, grace is always just nice and sweet and a bed of roses. Grace taught the writer of that song, John Newton, had been a slave trader, a crass man, a cursing sailor. And he came to the understanding as God glowed his grace upon him, he finally realized, I'm a wretch, undeserving, unworthy, unable to earn the love of God. But God made it possible. And he made this man who was blind to see, who once was lost to be found. It is the marvel of grace. And while this grace taught my heart to fear, was grace my fears relieved. It was the same grace that brought me to the place to understand he brings the provision of rest and salvation to that same soul that's fearful of going into hell unredeemed. And grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. God's grace doesn't end. It comes and it convicts. It brings us to the place of knowing we need help, and then it provides the help through Christ Jesus, and then it walks with us all the way through life until we see our Lord face to face. Grace is sweet. It is God's gift. In the Greek, the word grace comes from the root charis, which is the word gift. Grace is God's gift. It is given to those who believe. Will you believe? The Bible tells us, it's not by works of righteousness that I've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that means making me a new person, the renewing by the Holy Spirit who changes my life, my conduct, my thinking. He poured out upon me richly this Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus, and by that I'm justified so that I'm made his heir according to the hope of eternal life. I'm justified by what he did. Not by what I did, but what he did. His work at the cross and through his resurrection. It's the very righteousness of Christ. We sang this morning, great is your faithfulness. You know, without the faithfulness of Jesus, you and I didn't have any hope. But with the faithfulness of Christ, to be faithful to the Father, to walk in sinlessness, and then to go to the cross and offer himself up as that perfect, sinless sacrifice, he made the way of our atonement. He truly is the ark. He is that vessel of grace, which if we trust in him, we have eternal life. Paul wrote, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of any works you've done, so that no man can boast. Salvation is his gift to man. It is sweet. To receive that gift is to be life-changing. And I ask you this, have you trusted Christ? Have you received his grace so that your life is different? Listen, that's the big key. I know him. Is my life different than it was before? Christ does indeed receive us as we are. We sing, just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood or thy God may come to me. But he doesn't want us to stay that way. We come as filthy sinners, and he washes us and then makes us into people who look like Jesus, who sound like Jesus, who act like Jesus, talk like Jesus. It's a transformation. Listen, if you've experienced grace, you know exactly what that is, and you know you're far from perfect. Paul said, I haven't yet reached it. I'm still running the race. I'm looking for that reward, and I'm running my race as best I can to get there. I know I'm not there yet, but he's already raised me up, seated me in the heavenly places. I am in Christ Jesus. My security is in Christ Jesus, and nothing in all creation can separate me from that love. It is a security, but also a realization. It's all of God, all of him, and little of me. John the Baptist even said, before Christ went to the cross, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. It must be more of Jesus and less of me. And that's what should be happening through our lives all the more as we approach our day of seeing him face to face. And all of it because of his grace. Just as God provided an ark through his servant Noah, so that people would be saved and the world could be replenished after the flood was done, so God, through Christ Jesus, has become the ark of safety and salvation for all who will believe. If you haven't believed, I would plead with you to trust him. Know the sweetness of the burden of sin being lifted up off your soul and the cleanness that he provides. By no means did I ever, and have I ever, thought I've been perfect. But I know when Christ came in and made me different, something happened. It wasn't a feeling, it was a reality. I pray you would know this cleansing. It only comes as you come to admit yourself a sinner. The Bible says, confess Jesus as Lord. That word confess means to agree with God that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus said, repent and believe. That word repent means to turn away from. As I agree with God I'm a sinner, I also repent and say, Lord, I'm turning away from that old life and I'm turning to the life you have for me now. And commit yourself to him. And the evidence of that is a changed life. And it's one that serves the Lord, not self. I pray you know the sweetness of this grace. I can't imagine Noah's sense of awe being allowed to be saved from all that took place. It should be the same kind of awe that we have, that God has extended a grace that's undeserving. And boy, I don't know about you, but when I have friends and acquaintances, I want them to know the same Jesus. They can't know him if my life is not showing Jesus to them. So I have to recommit myself every day. I pray that's what we do this morning. The picture of grace is very clear. First revealed to us in Genesis. And it's that grace that we must yield to and allow to work in and through our lives. We sang a moment ago at Calvary, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that it did span at Calvary. There is nothing greater than God's grace. I pray we celebrate it, live in it, and share it. Let's pray together. Father, these are your sheep. And I pray, Father God, that I've been found faithful, sharing truth from your word. Pray, Father, for those who've had ears to hear, that, Lord God, there would be action and response on our part. Lord God, that you would be magnified and elevated rightfully in and through our life to you. Lord God, I pray also that those who may not trust you yet, Lord, that you would bring conviction on their heart, a stirring that would draw them to you so that they would know they need to call upon you for salvation. Thank you for the gift of Christ, for his work at the cross and through his resurrection, and the work that the Spirit is doing in the lives of believers in this world today. Lord God, may you be exalted through the work of salvation and the work of continued grace that you're performing in and through your people in this world. We love you and thank you for your ark of safety we know as Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this time, it's still worship. We're responding. And so the altar will be open. I will be glad to pray with you. But let's stand as we have opportunity to respond to the Lord this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your house today through Bible study, opportunity to worship here, to fellowship with one another. We pray, Father, that we'll leave here inspired and encouraged, filled with your Spirit. Lord God, by your grace, we will see many lives impacted through vessels that have been transformed by your power. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for loving us first through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to reintroduce you. Come stand up here. Kim and Debbie Spring have been here years back, and they trekked away for a little while, and they were serving the Lord, and now they've made their way back. They desire to be in fellowship and serve here with us at First Baptist Edna. And so I think we'll receive them well. We'll put that on the prayer list tonight at the conference. And maybe this church will like you enough. It sounds like maybe they will. We're going to have the Springs up here at the end of the service. We encourage you to come by and re-welcome them and extend a hand of encouragement. God bless you guys. Y'all just be seated here at the front for now. And I'll see you out at the back door. Brother Houston, dismiss us, please.
All right, our closing song today will be The Family of God.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel.